when I was a kid, I, like most kids, enjoyed visiting friends' houses, sometimes having sleepovers at their houses. And one of the things that I found when you're spending an extended amount of time at someone's house, excuse me, is how their family does things differently than you and navigating different things like dinner. I wasn't a particularly picky eater, so usually what my friends' moms would make for dinner was fine with me, but I was always trying to be sensitive to the etiquette of the table. You know, at my house, it was very casual. It was very fast and loose. We'd eat, and when we were done eating, we'd just bolt. But I had some friends whose parents would tell them that they had to be excused from the table. And so I thought, okay, I want to try to be sensitive enough to not be the kid who bolts when everyone else is just sitting there. Sometimes I was, sometimes I just wasn't. But one of the things that would sometimes be a dilemma for me when I was at a friend's house, particularly if I was spending the night there, was if we were going to watch a movie. Because sometimes my friends' parents were a lot looser about their movie standards than what I was used to. And so my friend would say, hey, I've got this movie we're going to watch, and I would be faced with a dilemma because I would know full well my parents do not want me to watch this movie. What do I do? Well, my first allegiance should really be to my parents, what they want me to do, but they're not here. And I also don't want to risk unnecessary embarrassment or awkwardness with my friend whom I'm staying with. So do I watch the movie to avoid seeming weird? Feel a lingering sense of guilt whether or not my parents ever found out that I watched it? You know, being at someone else's home where they set the rules can introduce awkward situations like that. Sometimes situations with moral implications, sometimes not. Just confusion. But as Christians, we are constantly bombarded by situations in a world that sets its own rules. A world that has no interest whatsoever in God's plan, God's standards, God's supremacy and worthiness of being worshipped. Left to our own devices, that's how we all are as individuals, so it should be no surprise that the societies that have been erected over the millennia have been the same. This is a perennial problem for Christian people, always, no matter where they are, no matter what century they live in, faced with a society that at the end of the day is incongruent with the faith that they profess. And so what do we do? What do we do? It's an important question that has a lot of ramifications because particularly distinctly, we live in a society that has discarded any pretense of Judeo-Christian principles. We live in an age of moral insanity where things like gender and the family, things that have been for centuries by most societies in general taken to be virtuous or simply non-debatable, are now found to be debatable. So what do we do? What do we do? We're going to start a new series today in the book of 1 Peter, which is a short epistle in which Peter addresses these kinds of questions. What does it mean to be God's people in a culture, in a society, in a world that is either at best out of step with, and at worst violently opposed to God's people? If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at the first two verses today. You might say, wow, the first two verses, that's not very much. It's a short little snippet, but it's packed with theological implications, and so I dare go no further at the risk of mutiny or just grumbling stomachs for lunch. But in even just these first two verses, we're going to see a thematic contrast that's going to characterize the entire book. So it's appropriate for us to look at these two verses, not just because they happen to be the first two, but because they're going to help us understand a framework for reading and digesting this entire letter. And the big idea here is this, in these first two verses, that we've been chosen by God to belong to God, not to the world. 1 Peter is a book in which I hope we're encouraged over the coming months as we go through it verse by verse, because Peter addresses important questions. Questions that not just his original readers in the early 60s AD were wrestling with under Roman rule, but that we wrestle with also today. Like, what does it mean to be God's people? I'm a Christian now, so what? How does being a Christian inform my daily life? How do I navigate work? How am I different at work? How am I different with my family? How am I different with my unbelieving neighbor? How do I interact with a morally insane culture as a Christian person? 1 Peter tells us, Peter's going to explain to us in very real, practical ways, with robust theological moorings, how to relate as God's people to God himself, to our families, to our employers, to unbelieving neighbors, and to a sometimes hostile culture. The first two verses of 1 Peter say this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In these two verses, we see four important aspects of that phrase that Peter uses in verse 1 that sounds kind of funny, maybe unexpected. Elect exiles. And as we look at these first two verses, what we're going to see are four important aspects of that phrase, elect exiles, which is the theme of the whole book. And the first one's this: we are resident aliens in this world. We are resident aliens. So Peter's epistle is just the Greek word for letter, starts, unassumingly enough, in a very conventional way. Peter, that is to say, Greek letters were written with the person who is sending it being named initially, so you didn't have to read through the whole letter and find the sincerely so-and-so. It starts with Peter. That's fair. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's not take for granted that we know who this is. Peter was an apostle, that is to say, a sent one. Apostle is a word that means messenger or sent one or courier. They took on a special kind of significance in the New Testament. This was not just any courier, but an apostle was one who walked with Jesus, and Peter was an apostle who became the main church leader in Jerusalem. When the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2 by an infusing of the power of the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, Peter was at the forefront of this. He was a blue-collar fisherman from Galilee who struggled with unfaithfulness. He was a fickle follower in certain situations, even denying Jesus to servant girls on the night of Jesus' arrest. We read about this in the book of John a few weeks ago. And yet, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter accomplished incredible things as a leader in the early church. This special office of apostle was given directly by Jesus. There are certain kinds of giftings in the church, giftings for various kinds of ministry. And one special distinct gifting was that of apostle, because only the Lord Jesus himself could designate someone an apostle. It was a particular kind of authority in the first century church. And so we see Peter here writing from a position of authority over the church in general. Peter was a particular kind of person. He wasn't just the pastor of a local congregation. He did plant churches, but Peter had a special kind of authority that was transcendent over a multitude of local churches because he was commissioned by Christ himself to give teaching in general. He writes to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were real places. Churches in the same general area of Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. We're not sure who planted these churches. It might have been Peter himself. That might be why he was writing to them. We know it wasn't Paul. This is actually the area of Asia Minor where Paul was going to go plant churches, but he says in one of his epistles that the Holy Spirit told him in a dream not to. But someone did. So it's Peter, and he's writing to this group of churches in Asia Minor. Those two facts about verse 1 are fairly straightforward, but then we get some funkiness. To the elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, there are some loaded terms here that are not immediately apparent. Elect, exiles, and dispersion. We need to understand these three words if we're going to understand what he's talking about here. Well, what does elect mean? Elect means chosen. Like when we elect a government official, we vote for him. And the person who gets the most votes wins the election. Election is a choosing. Paul addresses the Christians in these churches in Asia Minor as chosen, specifically chosen out. That is to say, there's people in general, and that there are these people who have been chosen out of those people. Who chose us? God did. But that's fleshed out in the next verse. Exiles. What does it mean to say exiles of the dispersion? Well, exiles are resident aliens. People who live somewhere that is not their home. If someone is living somewhere in exile, the implication is that there's somewhere else that they come from, and somewhere else probably that they'd rather be. They're living in a culture that's not really theirs. And Peter actually fleshes out that metaphor with that phrase of the dispersion. What does that mean, the dispersion? Well, the dispersion is a term that refers to the Jewish people who were run out of their homeland in the 6th century from invading forces. We know that the Jews had the promised land, this land in Canaan that God had promised to them and said, you can keep this land as long as you obey my laws, you obey my statutes. Through generation after generation of repeated disobedience, God said, okay, I'm going to make good on my promise to run you out of this land. And so the Jews were overrun in both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were overrun militarily and driven out of their homes and dispersed to the surrounding region. Jews who had this sensitivity, this longing, this homesickness for their land, but they didn't live in their land anymore. And so we see in prophets like the prophet Jeremiah, who was a prophet who witnessed one phase of this dispersion. God encourages the people and says, plant gardens, build homes, become a part of your culture that you've been driven out to. I know it's not yours, but you're going to live there a long time. And so you need to become a fruitful, productive member of that society. So the Jews of the dispersion were Jews who were synthesizing what parts of their culture that they could, the Greek culture around them, the Greco-Roman culture, and it also trying to hang on to their identity as God's people. So Peter's saying Christians are like that. He's using that Jewish concept of the dispersion to say that even though the people of God includes not just believing Jews, but Gentiles also, the church itself is very much like that dispersion. Not that we're living here because of God's judgment, but we don't belong. We don't belong. The elect exiles of the dispersion is an appropriate way for Peter to address God's people because we can think about that metaphor, understand that metaphor, and it resonates with us. We're resident aliens in this world. We are people who live in a world that is not really our home. This is an important fundamental principle for the Christian mindset. We've been called out of the world that is no longer ours. It's no longer where we get our identity. We belong to Christ now. That means our earthly environment may conflict with our identity as God's people. We cannot just simply unquestioningly consume what the culture says we should consume. We cannot just unquestioningly adopt the priorities and the values and the principles of the world around us just because it's so present. To be a Christian is to know who we belong to and who we don't belong to. And so the first part of this greeting is kind of framed in the negative. We are elect exiles of the dispersion. That is to say, we live in a place that we don't belong to. But verse 2 helps us understand what Peter means by elect. That is to say, in verse 2, Peter fleshes out that term, elect, in such a way that should encourage us rather than make us feel overwhelmed or nervous. Because it's easy for us to overemphasize the exile part of that identity, to say, oh no, we're Christians in a hostile land, we're trapped. I hope we can hold out until we die or until Christ comes back because we're in big trouble. Well, Peter actually takes verse 2 to lay out some really significant theological principles about that election. In fact, most of verse 2 is a describing set of phrases related to that initial phrase, elect exiles. And actually, in the three phrases that he uses, we see the three persons of the Trinity and how they all relate to this election. What does it mean to be elect exiles? Well, we know that to be an exile means that we're resident aliens in this world. But in verse 2, the first thing we see is that we've been chosen by God according to his plan. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does this mean? According to is an important prepositional phrase. Sounds like English class a little bit, but it's important for us to understand the logic of what Peter is saying here. To say that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father means that this is not a surprise, but something that has happened in line with God's foreknowledge. That is to say, God from before the beginning of time had a foreknowledge about our becoming elect exiles. Well, if that's true, that means we need to make sure we have a good, careful understanding of that word foreknowledge. What does that mean? Foreknowledge is used several other times in the New Testament, and to see the nexus, the interweaving of how this word foreknowledge or the conjugate verb for knew is used helps us to flesh out a theological understanding of the word. This is not simply a knowing beforehand. This is not simply this idea of I knew that was going to happen, but in fact something deeper and more significant than that. It always means something like a preordination or a predestination, a pre-deciding. Peter even uses it again like this below. We're going to see a sneak preview for a passage we're going to look at in a few weeks. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Talking about Christ, he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. That is to say, God knew him beforehand. It wasn't just that the Father knew about Jesus before the foundation of the world, but that he knew him. And there's this implication that the plan for salvation was decided beforehand. Foreknowledge means that our choosing, our election, is according to the Father's will. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to the preordaining of God the Father. This is difficult for us to understand. Because we say, well, didn't I become a Christian because at some point the gospel was shared with me and I decided to follow Christ in faith and to trust him? Yes. Yes, you did. You say, but this verse seems to be saying that I'm an elect exile. That is to say that I became a Christian because God chose before the foundation of the world that I would do so. And they also say, yes, that's true. This election by the Father has two important implications. One is that it's an encouragement. We become Christians because that's the Father's plan for us. Your salvation wasn't a coincidence. Secondly, if you're in Christ, it's because the Father, in his mercy, ordained that you would be before the world was created. You are securely in the sovereign plan of God. Your faith, your identity as God's child, is because God is in control of your destiny. And that's an encouraging thought. We've been chosen by God according to his foreknowledge. Secondly, we see in this verse that we've been chosen by God to be made holy by his Spirit. So we're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We're elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, again, there's some terminology here that's really important for us to define carefully and in a biblical way. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we say, okay, if I slow down and I remember English class enough, I can say, okay, I understand what that means. I'm elect, I'm a chosen exile of God according to his foreknowledge, okay? That means that me being one of his children, living as an exile in this world, is in line with, according to God's plan, God's will. But it's also in the sanctification of the Spirit. The Greek word there translated in could just as easily be translated by or something like this, indicating agency. That is to say, we become elect exiles according to God's plan, in line with God's plan, but we become elect exiles by the agency of the Holy Spirit, the means by which we're sanctified. So we need to make sure we understand that term, sanctification. That's a word we don't throw around every day. What does that mean? It means to be made holy. English is just a funny language in so many different ways, and we have words that are related to each other that don't sound at all like they are related. We talk about this sometimes with the words righteousness and justice, which fundamentally mean the same thing, but you would never know it if you're a native English speaker. Other words are words like holiness and sanctification. We say, what is the difference between those? There's really no fundamental difference at all. They're just words that come from totally different language families, and so this can be misleading. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Consecrated is another word. In the Christian life, there are a couple different kinds of sanctification that we experience. Normally, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about what's called progressive sanctification. That's the journey of the Christian life through which we grow in godliness, through reading the scriptures and prayer and dependence upon other Christians. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds to grow us in godly character. We call that progressive sanctification. But that's not what we're talking about here. Here is the initial point of sanctification. That is to say, the point at which the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts that are dead and gives us new life. What we call positional sanctification. That is to say, the point at which we gain new life, and even though our lives are just only then beginning a journey of growing in godliness, our standing before God is that of a holy people. Our standing before God is that of people who have been brought to new life by the Holy Spirit and stand before him holy. This is the Holy Spirit bringing his holy influence into our minds and hearts so that our eyes can be open to the truth, giving us the ability to call on Christ by faith. Jesus talks about this with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. I'll remind you because it was like a year ago that we talked about this. But Nicodemus was a religious scholar who came to Jesus by night because he wanted to kind of hedge his bets. He didn't want to be seen going to Jesus for teaching by day because he knew it would cause controversy. So he goes to him by night, and Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is understandably confused. He says, "I don't understand. How do I go back into my mother's womb and I'm born again?" Jesus answered, this is in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That is to say, left to our own devices, we are lost in our sin and dead in our sin. One great mistake we often make in our understanding of the gospel is thinking that it's some means of self-improvement. That is to say, I'm 65% my best self. The gospel, if I adopt this gospel thing, it'll make me 85 or 90% my best self. When in fact, the gospel says you are dead. You're a dead person and you need to become a living person. How does that happen? By the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and giving us new life. Understanding this truth does a couple things. One, it eliminates boasting, because we know that we were only given the desire to come to faith in Christ by God's merciful and preemptive work of the Holy Spirit. It's also an encouragement. Since we come to faith because of God's plan, according to his foreknowledge, and God's preemptive work of the Spirit, we can do things like pray for unbelievers in our lives with boldness. We know that they don't need to be clever. They don't need to start becoming humble or spiritually sensitive. God is the one that changes hearts, and he can change any heart he wants. We've been chosen by God as elect exiles according to God's plan. We've been chosen by God to be made holy by his Spirit. Next, we've been chosen by God to receive salvation through faith in Christ. We've been chosen by God to receive salvation through faith in Christ. That next phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. That first phrase in that last clause seems a little more straightforward than the last one. What does it mean for sprinkling with his blood? We'll talk about that. Let's start with for obedience to Jesus Christ. We got to remember, this is a kind of a grammatically complex couple verses. When we say for obedience to Jesus Christ, Peter's still elucidating that initial phrase, elect exiles. We're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. The obedience here is not just the obedience of the Christian life. Like we just talked about, the sanctification we're talking about in this verse is not necessarily the sanctification that occurs progressively through the Christian's life, but that initial holinessizing of the Christian by the Spirit. This obedience we're talking about here is similar. It's the act of obedience that begins the Christian life, submitting to Christ's lordship and salvation. We see Peter use the word similarly in verse 22 of this chapter. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Okay, that is to say, he uses that phrase obedience to the truth to indicate the conversion experience. When the person says, Christ, I want to submit myself to you. I recognize that your saving work is true. You are who you say you are. I want to submit myself to you in obedience. That's what he's talking about here. The Father calls us as his elect children. The Holy Spirit works on our hearts to give us new life. And in that act, we are given the ability to call on Christ for salvation. We're given the ability by the Holy Spirit to submit ourselves to Him, to take a posture of obedience to God. We're elect exiles according to God's foreknowledge by the sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we're chosen for obedience, that we would call on Christ for salvation. So what about for sprinkling with His blood? That sounds kind of gross. Well, earlier Peter used an Old Testament metaphor connecting the people of God, the church, to the people of God, the people of Israel, with the term elect exiles of the dispersion. And he uses another Old Testament metaphor here. The Old Testament priest system. If you remember, here's a crash course in the Old Testament. God leads His people out of Egypt by Moses and Aaron. They come into the desert. They wander in the desert. But while they're wandering, God says, we're going to set up a portable sacrificial system. You're going to build this big tent. And in it, wherever you camp, you're going to set it up and you're going to do sacrifices. But the only people who can perform the sacrifices are the descendants of Aaron. The Levites, that tribe in general, were in charge of the holy things and the tabernacle stuff. But only the descendants of Aaron could perform sacrifices. So when a son of Aaron reached the age where he was going to perform sacrifices, what they would do is sacrifice an animal and sprinkle him with blood. They'd kind of flick blood on him. They'd put blood on weird stuff like his thumb and his earlobe and his toe. It was to show that they were set apart for a holy work, consecrated. And the animal blood put on these guys was to show that a payment had been made for their sin. A payment had been made in order to induct them into this holy calling. When the Father calls us and the Holy Spirit works in us, He brings us to obedient faith, and Christ's saving work on the cross, His shed blood, is applied to us. Jesus' shed blood is the payment for our sin. When we come to faith in Christ, we come not in our own power or in our own merit, but because Christ's shed blood pays for our sins. Without the Spirit's sanctifying work, revitalizing work, taking us from dead souls to living souls, we would never want to be obedient in faith. We would never experience the saving power of Christ's blood. But to be in Christ is to experience God's love through a number of things. His foreordaining of us. We experience His love through the Holy Spirit's work in making us born again, which is also the same time at which we experience the saving, cleansing power of Christ's blood. We're exiles in this world. We're going to learn more about what that means. We're going to flesh out that concept over the coming weeks. But to be elect exiles does not mean that we're alone or God has abandoned us. Peter reminds us, even here in verse 2, he's already reminding us of encouraging words, that we belong to a triune God who loves us and that we belong to. And so that final phrase in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, Peter's prayer for the people reading this letter, that's our prayer for ourselves as we go through this book over the coming months, that God would give us the grace to understand the book. And that as we read and we reflect on it, that His peace would take greater hold on our lives. I hope that over the coming weeks, as Christian people, we are encouraged by this book and our identity and our purpose, our priorities in this life are clarified. I hope it's encouraging. If you're not a Christian, my hope is that God would work in your heart even now. That if you have never called on Christ for salvation, that you would be recognizing even now in your own heart your need for Christ's work to be applied to your life. And if you'd like to talk more about what that means, to trust Christ in faith, to turn from your sin and follow after Him, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about it after the service. Let's pray.